Amen. You guys can sit. Well, good morning, Freshwater. How are you guys doing? Great. I'm glad to hear that. For those of you who don't know me, or maybe you do not recognize me because of the haircut or lack of hair thereof, my name is Cornelius. I am one of the pastors here at Freshwater. I'm not normally the one up here preaching. That's normally JT, but every so often we like to give him a break, let him get out of the pulpit, and just kind of spend some time relaxed with his family. And so whenever that happens, you'll usually see either myself or Jacob Miller up here preaching. If I haven't met you, I would love to. Come find me after the service. I'd love to hear about how you ended up here in a elementary school gymnasium on the north side with barely any air conditioning, because from what I've seen, most people don't end up here on purpose. But if you're here, sorry, you're in now, because we're just going to start pulling you in and you're not going to be able to escape, because we love it here and we hope that you end up loving it here too. Anyway, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation. We're going to be covering a lot of scripture today. No joke, we're going to be going through the whole book of Revelation. And so if you don't have a Bible, maybe you just forgot yours or you don't own one, you can throw your hand up and somebody in the back will bring one to you. We want to make sure that you have the words in front of you, that you see what I'm talking about, so that I'm not just like making stuff up and sending us off on a crazy rabbit trail. But if you just want to throw your hand up, if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. You can have that. Hey, Nick, you're the only one back there. I'm putting this job on you. Can you bring a Bible to anybody that has a hand up? Thank you. if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Keep it. We love you, and we want you to have that. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we have been going through a series called Reconcile. And through that, we've been exploring what just kind of the various facets of that is in the Christian life. Like, how does reconciliation play out in Christianity? And so we've looked at how God is a reconciling God, how God entered into history as the man Jesus Christ and reconciled us, his enemies, to him. And so now, because of that, we are a people that seek to build relationship, that we seek out to reconcile ourselves to others and to reconcile others to ourselves. And out of that, we've hit on some of these broader implications in the last few weeks. And so we started out with reconciling or restoring people. And then we moved in the next week into restoring community. And so now this week we're going to be talking about restoring creation. But here's the deal. What is creation? What falls under the category of creation? Everything. Literally everything that is not God himself was created by God himself. And so everything is creation. So how long do you think a sermon on restoring everything could be? You see my problem. We could be here all day. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to look at how God restores creation, and from there, we're going to kind of drop down into what that means for us. But just by way of warning, this sermon is going to be kind of a very heady, up-here sermon. We're going to be covering a lot of scripture, and we're going to be covering a lot of stuff that really is going to mean you need to put on your thinking caps, and honestly, more importantly, I think at this point, it's going to mean you're going to need to put on your imagination hat, because we're going to be talking about stuff that's just we can't grasp. In our current state, as people, we just don't have the capacity. Even if we were to sit here with, you know, lock the doors and sit down and study scripture for like a week straight and just load up on Red Bull, we wouldn't be able to grasp it. We would just be left in the dark. So the problem is, though, that it isn't the problem. Well, that's not a problem. But for us, it is a challenge that this is in the Bible and that it is important. And so we are going to address it today, and I'm just going to ask that you stick with me. But before we jump into our main text, I want to kind of rewind a little bit and put out there just this pretty simple premise. Because without it, nothing that we talk about today moving forward is really going to make much sense at all. And the premise is this: that something has gone terribly wrong. The truth is, whether you are a Christian or not, you have to acknowledge that the world and the people in it are broken. That there is an expectation built into us, in our very being, on how things should work, on how everything should happen, that is not met by reality. And the thing is that while the world is a beautiful place, and that it can be just awe-inspiring, and that our lives can be rich and meaningful, that war, pain, death, disease, suffering, and neglect, prejudice, that these things are pervasive in everybody's lives. Rich, poor, religious, irreligious, old, young, everyone has experienced the effect of a broken world to some degree. Now, don't misunderstand me, because what I'm not saying is that we have all experienced that brokenness equally. The truth is that some of you have suffered. Some of you have gone through just extremely difficult, unspeakable evils in your life. And honestly, some of you, while your life has not been perfect, while it has not been without its challenges, it's been pretty good. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we're all on the same level there, but what I am saying is that nobody gets a free pass on this. Nobody gets to say, oh yeah, no, everything is A-okay. There's nothing wrong with the world at all. Now, here's the thing. This is where things start to get a little bit more, I don't know, controversial. The fact is that you, dear person, are not the solution. The problem is that you are at the core of the issue. So the thing is that, I mean, God bless us, that hasn't stopped us from trying. As a society, as people, we have over and over and over again endeavored to improve the human condition, that we have improved the conditions of those around us and the world at large, and history is just filled with records of this happening. And it's important to recognize that these are good things. We should strive for the betterment of our community. We should strive for the betterment of people around us. That's why we are here. That's why Freshwater planted a church on the north side of town. You know, there are nicer parts of town. But they already have churches. They already have people throwing money at situations. No, we're here because we want to help people that have been forgotten. We want to help people that have been marginalized by society and by the church. And we want to pour into them, not just telling them, hey, Jesus loves you, but hey, here's a hot meal. You know, I know life is difficult, but you're not going to have to go through it alone. I am here with you. It's why we do things like discipleship and build relationships with people and get involved in their life. It's why we do His Kids ministries in the park and at the Freshwater House and in the neighborhood. It's why we have things like Able Ministry, because the thing is that social justice, investing in a community and looking for the betterment of all people, is a good thing. But the thing is that if we just look at Western culture, We have kind of reaped from this a lot. We live in a degree of comfort and freedom that is unparalleled in our history. And yet, would anyone argue that we as a culture are just nailing it? I mean, have we arrived? Is this as good as it gets? I mean, like, we've got supercomputers in our pockets. We have the means to prevent the vast majority of diseases. I mean, we have rule of law. I mean, honestly, I would imagine that nobody in this room walked out of their house this morning and had to worry about getting shot on their front steps. And yet, I think the most effective accomplishment that we have achieved as a society, as Western enlightened American Christianity, is to simply push away the ugly, broken aspects of the world out of our view. To not think about it. To subscribe to an ignorance of everything that is going on around us. Because you know, you and I both know, that billions of people in the world, people like you, are not as fortunate. And I don't care if you're rich or poor by American standards. You are rich by standard of the vast majority of the world population. That's all of us. See, many people haven't even seen a computer. Many people die from a disease that you or I could prevent with $4 and a quick trip to Walgreens. Die. Millions of people. There are places where there is no 911. If you are attacked, if you are threatened, you have no one to call. There is no police, and even if there are police, they're probably not going to come help you because honestly, you're not worth the trouble. That is the reality for a vast majority of the people in our world. And you want to know why we? This isn't just in other places in the world. You want to know why we are sitting right here, right now? Because we as a country practice the mass displacement and extermination of an entire people group and followed it up by the practice of a systematic enslavement and dehumanization of an entirely different people group, just so we could put sugar in our tea and have some cotton. Like, that's mind-bending. So why am I telling you this? Is it to make you feel guilty? Make you feel bad about, like, how we're here and we're blessed? Like, no. No, the exact opposite, actually. I want you to realize that this is not about you. The problems that are in the world, while we contribute to them, are not all about us. See, the thing is that you are a product of the condition of the world. The condition of the world is not a product of you. Now, that does not in any way minimize our actions. That does not in any way justify when we are reckless in our lives, when we are inconsiderate of others, when we are, quite frankly, evil, when we sin. But it does mean that there is a bigger problem, a problem that goes far beyond you or I. And the thing is that because of that, you are not the answer to the world's problems. You and I cannot bring restoration to the world by our own ability. No amount of education, legislation, or medication will fix the brokenness at the very core of our being. And if you still don't believe me, think about it. A few decades ago, we split the atom. That is a marvel of academic, scientific achievement. And then we built a weapon out of it and used it twice. We have developed laws for the sake of protecting the weak from the strong over the course of millennia across many cultures. And yet the weak and the poor are still systematically oppressed for the sake of those who already have wealth. And don't you dare for a second think that because you have less or a smaller house than your neighbor Bill, that you're the weak and oppressed that I'm talking about. No, I'm saying that we as Americans survive by allowing others to not have the wealth that we do. See, I just want to kind of make this personal for you because the thing is that we're in it. We are part of it. We can't escape this problem. And you might be thinking, wow, Cornelius is getting political today. No, I'm not. That's just more of our own twisted brokenness, that we would put these things into the category of politics so that we don't have to discuss them in polite company. Evil is real. And we as the church have to confront that. We have to acknowledge that. But here's what I'm driving at. You're not the answer. I'm not the answer. We are not the answer. We have tried over and over and over again and repeatedly come up short or made things worse. And like I said earlier, many accomplishments in history should be celebrated. We should strive to build up those around us. Like I said, that's why we're here. We are going to do the work. We are going to invest in the community around us. We are going to strive for the betterment of the city in which we reside. But the thing is that we still subscribe to this form of idolatry that looks to a new technological breakthrough, a new law, a new medical treatment, a new political leader, a new ideology or philosophy to somehow fix the world. And it's not going to. And if we as Christians really believed that, we would behave very differently. So where is our hope? I mean, I think I've made it pretty clear that we are not good for hope. Well, I hope by this point it's starting to get a little bit clear. The short answer should be simple, that our hope is in God. It's not in us, it's not our nation, it is in God. That God is willing and able to make the world a better place. That God is going to make the world everything that we strive to make it in this life. A world of kindness, a world of undimmed beauty, of unconditional love, and that ultimately our hope is in the promise of the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Jesus, who is God, who inaugurated it at his first coming when he entered into history. Ultimately, it's all about Jesus. So that is what we're going to look at today, the kingdom of God, but specifically in the context of the new heavens and the new earth. The restoration of all things at Jesus' second coming. In that, we're also going to be touching a bit on what eternity looks like. What happens when we die? Because I've got some more bad news for you. Every single one of you are going to die. There is no escaping that. And so, before we get into what eternity is, what the afterlife looks like, I want to kind of address a few common misconceptions regarding the afterlife or eternity. And the first common misconception is this, that ultimately, it doesn't matter who you are, how you live, what you believe, what you profess, that either everyone wins, everyone simply gets to make it into a paradise, or either everyone simply ceases to exist altogether. Either you get into heaven with everybody else, or upon your death, you just simply fade out of existence completely and utterly. Both of these positions are erroneous. They are untenable for Christians. There are a handful of passages that refute them, but one in particular is in Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That for everyone, there is a judgment, a reckoning for everything we ever have said, ever done, or ever thought. Now that sounds terrible. And yeah, honestly, it's kind of like fire and brimstone-y, but stick with me. I need you to hang in there. So another misconception surrounding the concept of eternity and existence after death is that there is a second chance. This plays out in a couple of ways, two of which are reincarnation and purgatory. Reincarnation, where upon your death, you are then reborn. Your soul is transferred to another living being, and then you get to do the whole thing again and try to do it better. Until finally, someday, hopefully, you did enough good that you get to break out of the cycle. Or purgatory, where upon your death, you just kind of go into a cosmic waiting room and sit for however long is necessary to pay off all the bad that you did. And maybe if you're really lucky, you've got some friends and family down here on earth that are willing to put in a good word for you with God and get your time kind of cut down. Again, scripture is fairly clear in refuting these positions. In Hebrews 9:27, it states, while speaking of Christ's second return, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ will appear a second time. I love how in that passage, the given is that you die once and then you're judged. Like, that's just as the writer of Hebrews is like, well, duh, this is how it works, guys, come on. But you die once. After that comes judgment. No rebirth, no paying off time in purgatory. You live, you die, you meet Jesus. Now we have to keep moving because I've got a lot more to cover. Another position that we'll see floating around in many Christian circles is this idea of soul sleep, that when you die, your body goes into the ground and your soul just kind of goes to sleep. And that Christ comes back, and then on that day, everybody just kind of wakes up. Every Christian just kind of like, oh, hey, you know, that was great. This is a core doctrine of Seventh-day Adventists, and honestly, it's just kind of seeped its way into a lot of conservative Christian circles. This view is undercut by passages in Philippians and 2 Corinthians. In Philippians 1, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He doesn't say to live is Christ and to die is nap. He's not like, oh, I'm going to take a really nice nap when I die. No, and in 2 Corinthians 5, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, he's saying that if you are dead, then your soul is apart from your body and it is present with Christ if you are a Christian. And finally, and probably on my top 10 list of annoying doctrines that have made their way into the church, whenever you die, you do not become an angel, and you are not a ghost. Angels are created beings like us, completely distinct, completely separate from us. Whenever you die, you do not, you know, get a diaper and wings and a harp and then float around in a cloud all day. That is Looney Tunes heaven. And the thing is if that were heaven, hell would be fairly appealing. Like, do you want to go to hell, or do you want to be chubby in a diaper with tiny wings that are no good for flying and just strum a harp forever and ever and ever? It's a tough call. And as cool and legit as it might be to pick somebody to just screw with and like poltergeist their house, that is not a reality. That is television. And so, what does it look like? It's a lot of things that it's not. What is it? Well, here's what Scripture does tell us about what eternity looks like. First off, Scripture tells us that you are both material and immaterial, that you are a body and soul, that you are physical and spirit, and that when we die, our body, it will go into the ground. And that for the Christian, our spirit goes to be with Christ in heaven. And that for the non-Christian, your soul goes to a holding place, a precursor to hell, to wait until the final day of judgment. That there is for everyone a day coming when your soul will reunite with your body. That your body will supernaturally, as weird as it sounds, be raised up and your soul will go back into it. Some to judgment and some to grace and life. And so I've got a passage here, John 5. We're going to put it up on there. You don't have to turn to it. But it's going to be John chapter 5, starting at verse 25. This is Jesus himself speaking of the judgment. And truly, truly, I say unto you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given me authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here's the big idea. Everyone lives forever somewhere in a physical, literal body, an actual physical existence. None of this kind of vague, ethereal picture of just kind of floating around or a drop of water entering into the ocean. Most of you know, as Christians, that you will get to spend forever in paradise. Like, that's a pretty common knowledge in Christianity, but it's abstract. I mean, it's just this thought. It's not really real. And I mean, how could it be? It's like talking about the scale of our galaxy. Like, you know it's big, really big, but at some point, it's just numbers. Like, you cannot possibly grasp the expanse of the universe. But I mean, we get this room. It's a nice room. You know, why do I care how big the galaxy is? That's what eternity is like. You know it's true. It's just not as relevant to you as your day to day. You'll cross that bridge when you come to it, and there's no real contemplation about how eternity fits into the context of your day to day right now. And how can you possibly understand eternity? We have no concept of that. And so it becomes this all or nothing situation. Since we can't fully grasp the implications of what it would be like to exist forever, we simply don't consider those implications in our lives at all. But consider this. Teenage you would never have considered the responsibilities on you today or the priorities that you have in your life now. Why? Because at 13, you didn't have to. I mean, now that seems kind of dumb. But then, I mean, why bother? Life was fine. You had food, you had clothes, you got to hang out, you got to do stuff. It was good. You had plenty to keep you occupied, just like you do now. But the only difference is that was all extremely trivial compared to what you do now. And it doesn't seem that way at the time. Because, I mean, I know teenage you, the things that would devastate you are laughably pathetic now. Oh, my hair's all messed up. Oh, I wonder who's going to invite me to the prom. It's kind of goofy. But it's important then. Just like everything in your life now is important, what I'm saying is not that like your issues, your problems, the difficulties and challenges that you have in life now are trivial. No, the thing is that eternity is so much greater, that your growth is so much greater over the course of 1,000 years that you will look back on it now and be like, wow, man, that was nothing. That was nothing compared to the greatness in store for me over the next 1,000 years. Man, why did I let that bug me the way that it did then? Look, our challenges are real, our sufferings are real, but we have to keep them in context of eternity, not just this week. So, if we're going to live forever somewhere, and for Christians, that place is going to be the kingdom of God, what does that look like? Well, to have a kingdom, you really need two things. You need the domain, the kingdom itself, and you need a king. And so, if you haven't picked up on it by now, who is the king? Jesus. When in doubt, always guess Jesus. As we jump into our passage today, I want you to see how Revelation is broken up. You have two categories of scenes. You have what are heavenly scenes, and you have what are earthly scenes. Now, your typical wingnut, whack job, Christian doomsday prepper is going to focus almost entirely on the earthly scenes. So they get all up in a bunch about things like the Mark of the Beast and Kirk Cameron movies and timelines and charts, and it's exhausting. And so for us in our culture, eschatology is the study of the end times, that eschatology tends to be a magnet for energy and focus on these earthly scenes, and ultimately has a tendency to distract us from the mission that God has given us as his people. So you get all kinds of conjecture and speculation and people who think they've cracked the Bible code, whatever the Bible code is. I've been reading it a long time. I've found no Bible code. I know exactly when Jesus is going to return and what it's going to look like in the days leading up to that. But here's the deal. The book of Revelation isn't about the earth. It's not about us. Again, that's just more focus on, well, how does it affect me? What does it look like for me? What about me? Revelation is not about you. It is not about me. It isn't about the millennial reign. It isn't about being pre or post-tribulation, whether the locusts or Apache helicopters or who the Antichrist is. The book of Revelation primarily is about one thing and one thing only, Jesus. It's about Jesus. The whole book, the whole Bible is about Jesus. So read with me, finally, Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who? Jesus. You guys are catching on quick. So, right out of the gate, Revelation is really clear what it's about. It's about Jesus. And so when we talk about all these other things, all these other speculations and theories and unclear passages, that we need to remember not to lose the forest for the trees. The millennial reign is a tree. The tribulation is a tree. The mark of the beast is just a tree. And the Antichrist is just It's just a little tree over here hanging out. And they all make up the larger purpose of Scripture, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you don't know what any of those things that I just listed off are, that's fine. Don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. The thing is that they are in the Bible. They are still important. So you should discuss them. You should study them. You should learn about them. But remember that they are not the point. And guys, I need you to not just hear this. And I need you to just like, oh yeah, okay, that makes sense. Because here's the deal. You leave here and it becomes incredibly easy to just get sucked into all kinds of lunacy surrounding these things because they are difficult to understand. There is a lot of very difficult stuff in Revelation. Like even people who wrote the Bible are honest about how difficult the Bible is to understand at points. And so Peter, talking about Paul, says some of the things that he writes are hard to understand. He's just honest. Revelation is no different. It is difficult to understand. So we have these earthly scenes, which honestly, they get pretty weird. Just throw that out there. And you have these heavenly scenes, which admittedly are spectacular and out there and also kind of weird, but are essential to understanding the purpose of Revelation. In these scenes, we have portrayed for us Jesus seated on a throne, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The throne is referenced 45 times in the book of Revelation. It is in 17 of the 22 chapters. It's a big deal. The overwhelming majority of the book directs us to the focus on Jesus, the capital K King, the capital L Lord. So let's look at who Jesus is in this heavenly context. Let's see what his kingdom looks like. Fast forward with me to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 10. And so as we go now, we're going to be moving quickly. So just want you to stay on your toes. Keep up with me as best you can. So we're in chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The kingdom of God is marked by worship. Now, there is a lot of speculation about who these 24 elders are. Some of them believe that they are the 12 sons of Judah, or rather the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 disciples. Again, that's just a tree. Let's not get like all wrapped up and stuck on that. The point is that they lead us in worship, that they lead in worship. They come before the throne and they lay down their cross, their crowns at the foot of the throne and they praise him. Revelation 5, 11 through 14. Again, we're not going to go through every verse in the book, but we're going to hit some of the highlights. So starting in verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and thousands saying in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" We see others now joining in worship of the King. Thousands upon thousands of people joining in worship, praising Jesus, proclaiming, "Worthy are you, Jesus, of power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory." "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of them saying," picture this. This is like a Lion King Disney epic moment. We have all of the animals, every creature that has ever lived, all of the birds that are flying in the sky, all the creatures in the sea, every animal that's ever lived on land joining in and saying, "Jesus, praise Jesus." It's going to be awesome. But honestly, it kind of makes it difficult to really, again, grasp this is real. Our only context for this is movies and TV. And as real as our movies and TVs start to feel with better, you know, effects and better directing, like, we still know it's not real. And for us, there's just this divide of what is real and what can possibly just not be real. And this, honestly, for us, is completely out there. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. There is the throne again, the Lamb who sits on it. There is Jesus. And the worship continues to escalate. Revelation chapter 7 should just be a few pages over. We're going to be starting in verse 11. And all the angels. I don't know how many angels there are, but there's a lot. All of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." They fell on their faces. That's worship. They proclaim amen. Amen means, "God, I agree with you. I am aligned with you. What your will is, that is what my will is as well. Glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever." That's a lot. This is worship. This is continual, emphatic, passionate worship of Jesus. How many of us show even an iota, even a small fraction of this passion in our own prayer life? I'll just be honest with you, I don't. This is difficult. But this is what happens when you come face to face with the King. Let's keep moving. Chapter 15, big jump. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. These are Christians, those who have ran their race, who have persevered, who have lived their lives for the sake of the gospel. And here, Jesus gives them harps. Some denominations do not believe in musical instruments, and they will be very bummed when Jesus starts handing them out. I'm sure at some point they will change their mind. But, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Look, I just want to reemphasize that heaven is not boring. Like, most of us wouldn't say, yeah, no, I mean, heaven's going to be pretty lame. You know, nobody says that. But when you think about it, you're like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I mean, I guess I'll have something to do, but I don't know. Honestly, most of our ideas of heaven is pretty boring. But I want you to see here that we're not just floating around doing nothing for all eternity, that there is creativity, that there are songs, that there are new songs being written and old songs being rewritten, and that for some of you, honestly, the only thing you've ever been able to play in your life is the radio. But that on that day, in your glorified body, I believe that you will be able to play an instrument and you will get to join the band. That's going to be fun. It's fun to be in a band. But are you starting to see a pattern here? Are you seeing a theme begin to develop as we draw this thread through Revelation? Over and over and over again, we see the throne, Jesus seated on it, and those around it projecting praise and worship toward him. Over and over and over again, this gets repeated. This is the ancient Hebrew equivalent of writing something in all caps. Jesus is King. Praise him. He is worthy. You guys can't tell, but that was in all caps in my notes. It's a big deal. This is what John wants to communicate to us, that Jesus is ruling and reigning. So again, make a jump with me to Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. This is a crowd. This is billions upon billions. upon billions of Christians across all time, the whole family of God gathered together proclaiming. Imagine it. Like, we in America like to tend to think of ourselves as pretty diverse and like we've got a lot of different types of people involved, but we've got nothing on this. There will be people from every nation that has ever existed, every country, every ethnicity, every language, every type of background, poor, rich, liberal, conservative. You will have, we'll have people who build computers, and we'll have people that dig ditches. We'll have people that plant farms. We'll have people that go to space for a living. This will be the craziest, most legit party ever. And these billions upon billions of people all proclaim, hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God for what he has done. Praise God for who he is. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, that is, false religion, who corrupted the earth with his or her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants, that is, martyrs. Once more, they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. There again is the throne. Seated on it is the King, Jesus, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, that is God the Father, all you his servants, who fear him, small and great. I want to take this moment for just a little bit of extra credit. Your Bible, unlike most typical like Western narratives, is divided up into a beginning, middle, beginning. It's not a beginning, middle, end. And so what we see in these events in Revelation is not a resolution, but rather it is a culmination. And just by way of example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end, the grace of Jesus, who is God, be with all. In the beginning was God, in the end was God. In the beginning, God had a garden. In the end, God will have a new garden in the new Jerusalem. In the beginning, we ate a fruit with Satan. In the end, we will eat a feast with God. In the beginning, there was a tree of life. In the end, God will bring the tree of life back. In the beginning, after we sinned, we were divorced from God's presence. And in the end, there will be a wedding and a feast like no other. Scripture does not simply end with a resolution to the story, but gives us a new story and a new earth and a new heaven made with people who have been made new. And this culmination is typified by a wedding and a feast. Go down to verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There's a wedding. And the groom, Jesus, steps down from his throne and is joined to his bride, the church. And she is dressed in white. This is where this idea of a white wedding dress comes from. That's why people in our culture wear white wedding dresses. It is rooted in the church as a reflection of the marriage of the church to Christ. And at this time, Jesus has set a table for his bride. The kingdom of God commences with the king throwing a party for his friends. His friends who were once his enemies. And so I want you to make one more jump with me to chapter 21. And we're going to close out Revelation on one last scene. Revelation chapter 21. You're going to be very close to the end of the book, the whole Bible at this point. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This word new, I want you to kind of dial in on this word, because in the Greek language, there are a handful of words that get translated into the English word new. And the two most common are a word that means to be new in origin, and the second is to be new in quality. And so there's this sort of notion in Christianity that we get saved and then just hunker down till Jesus comes and he just like sucks us up into heaven and then he just nukes this whole place and we're done with it, we're good, we're fine. But that's not what's going on here. No, this idea of newness isn't that God simply dismisses what was here before. He doesn't simply throw out earth and then make a new one. No, the best way that I can describe this is that maybe you buy a house and then you bulldoze it out of the way and you build a new house right where it was. That would be this idea of new in origin. It is a brand new house, completely apart and separate from the old one. As opposed to buying a house and then pouring into it and investing it and renovating it into something new and glorious and beautiful. That's what we're talking about here. That's what God does with the heavens and earth. He pours into them his glory. He pours into them his power and holiness, and he makes them new. He's not simply throw out the old and come in with new. But he comes down into earth and makes it into what it was intended to be. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true." And he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." On the cross, we see Christ proclaiming his mission at his first coming is finished. And here we see him proclaiming that his mission across all of eternity has been accomplished. Continue in verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." And in verse 18, "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the seventh, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gate made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass." I want you to just, as best you can, picture this. Here's where that imagination cap comes in, just as best as you can, because here's the thing, this doesn't even make sense. How is pure gold clear like glass? That's not the point. The point is, it is far and beyond more beautiful than anything that we could conceive. Because be honest, you didn't even know what half of those gems were. But that is the language used. We're having to just pull out all of them. All of them are legit. All of them are beautiful and precious and rare. And they are the sheetrock and asphalt of the kingdom. Man, we just spent that whole passage talking about the walls. We didn't even get to the city. I mean, how much more legit is the whole city when the walls are that? So why does that matter? I mean, it's cool. Make a legit painting. Why does it matter for us today how legit those walls are? How cool the city is? Because a constant theme throughout Scripture is that a kingdom is a reflection of the king. And if the kingdom is that legit, man, how great is that king? How awe-inspiring is he? Church, this is Jesus. Too many of you have a very small picture of Jesus. When you think Jesus, you think marginalized, mild-mannered, Jewish peasant when you think of him. That when this king, you need to realize that when this king stepped off of his throne, which he has reigned upon from eternity past and entered into human history, born of a Virgin Mary, living a perfect life, suffering, dying, being brutally beaten and murdered by the most sadistic method of execution ever invented, that was a one-time deal. People, the king is back on his throne. He will never take a beating again. And he has purchased your citizenship. We get to be part of this kingdom. I said earlier that this would be a really heady sermon, but that we would eventually dial it back into how it would be more practical. So the question is, how do we restore creation? Well, the very simple and unsatisfying answer is, we don't. Jesus does. I know that seems kind of trite and unsatisfactory, but here's the point. If you take one thing away from this sermon, I want you to know that it is not about you, it is about Jesus. It's not about us, it's all about Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we planted a church. That's why we are invested in Tom Watkins. That's why we're invested in Springfield. That's why we get up here and sing songs. Jesus, there is one king ruling and reigning, and he will someday put an end to all pain, all death, disease, war, suffering, neglect, lies, inequality, oppression, prejudice, malice, all effects of sin, all effects of just devastation and brokenness will be gone. Death will die. Pain will not exist. There will be no tears. Evil will be swallowed up in victory. And there will be a good, kind king on the throne. So what does that mean for us now? I mean, that's great, but what do we do now? I want to give you one of two responses to this. One, if you're not a Christian, I have to admit this sermon may have seemed a little weird to you. It's okay. It's a lot of weird stuff. It's weird for most Christians. It's out there. It's bizarre. I'm so happy that you're here today. I'm glad that you are visiting if you are. And I want you to know that this is a safe place for you to be wherever you are. And if you're not sure about this whole Christian thing, you're really not sure about this whole revelation thing, you've got some questions, I just want you to know that it's okay. Man, you are not going to be judged here. Nobody was just born a mature, like, Christian that just knew all this stuff. Like, we all have to learn, and we are here to learn together. And so if you have questions, you're not sure about salvation, or maybe you're sure that you're not saved and you're interested in asking questions, come find me after service. And while the band's playing, I'll be in the back. You can just come find me, and I'll talk to you and pray with you. If you're not ready for that, man, I get it. It's okay. Man, you're welcome to just keep coming and visiting. This is a safe place for you to figure things out. But I would encourage you to find someone that you can talk to. Man, if you know somebody here, man, ask them. Maybe somebody you know is in a life group here. Man, just join the life group. Man, nobody's gonna judge you. It's okay. But do something. Think through it. Consider. I want you to know that the thing is that nobody in here is good enough to get into heaven. Nobody. I don't care if you don't even remember a time of not loving and serving Jesus. Nobody in here is good enough to get into heaven, which might seem odd considering that entire sermon talking about getting into heaven. The whole point is that Jesus has made a way, that Jesus has purchased our citizenship. So now we come to him with nothing of merit, and he simply gives us grace. If you're not a Christian, that's all it is. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be awesome. So here's the other thing. The rest of you, what do you do with this? If you're a Christian, what do you do with this? At the end of the day, all I have for you are words, but these words are the words of God. They are scripture. They are living and active, and they are going to have an effect. They have to have an effect. So I'm going to plead with you. I'm begging you, please meditate on this. Meditate on the grandeur of the kingdom. Meditate on what eternity looks like. Because, you know, it'd be really easy to just leave here today and think, wow, heaven's going to be pretty cool. Yeah. Can't wait for that. Cool deal. Wonder what's for lunch. Or you can consider, how can I live as though the kingdom is real? Because church, the kingdom of God is at hand. We are citizens of it. Why do we act like that's not true? I want you to serve your neighbor as though eternity were at stake. I want you to love your spouse as though eternity were at stake. I want you to pray as though you have the full attention and love of the King of the cosmos. I want you to sing to the King who is on the throne like you're standing there on that day after he returns alongside billions and billions of your brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping Jesus who is worthy. And so that's what we're going to do now. The band is going to come up here. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. We're going to worship Jesus, and we're just going to practice for that day, because that's what we need to do. We need to practice for the kingdom. Not just in singing, but in our everyday lives. So, join me in prayer, and then just sing. Father, holy and glorious are you, and you are so far beyond us. You are so incredible. You are worthy of all praise and adoration and love and respect and honor. We have only our words and actions to convey that, and they are so empty compared to how amazing you are. Father, I just thank you that you have included us in this narrative, that you've included us in this story of your greatness, that we get to take part in your church, in your body, in your family, that you did not just leave us to our own devices, but that you entered into history as the person of Jesus, and you made a way for us to know you, because that's what we seek. We're not trying to be good people just doing good things We're trying to know you, and I thank you for making a way for that. So I ask that you would be with us today as we join in worship of your name, that you would come down and that you would just fall on this place, that you would just ignite hearts, that you would open up minds, and that as we leave here today, that we would not simply forget all that we have heard today, Father, but that we would meditate on these truths, that we would take them into our soul, into our heart, and that we would consider, how does this affect me now? How does this affect me today? How can I love people well because the kingdom is real? How can I put myself second for the sake of the kingdom? God, you are great. We praise your name. And ask all of these things in your beautiful son's name. Amen.